Please remain standing for the gospel text. Our gospel text this evening come from John's gospel, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. John 13, 1 through 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, good evening. It is good and beautiful, fitting that we would be gathered here this night to situate ourselves right into the throes of Holy Week. This is Maundy Thursday, as you all know, Commandment Thursday. This is the Thursday before the Great Passion. We find ourselves tonight right here at the prelude, the opening credits to the beginning of the end of the world. This is Commandment Thursday, for on this night Christ gave us a new commandment, which has always been in reality the ultimate commandment, that we are to love. We are to love greatly, love fully. And then Christ, he exegeted for us in actions what love is. He exegeted in the action of foot washing, in the action of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then most fully, tomorrow night, he exegeted love on Good Friday. Last year, if you remember, on Maundy Thursday, we walked through how Christ exegeted what love is in and through the institution of the Eucharist. This year, we'll take up a similar task, but through the lens of this unthinkably beautiful scene of foot washing. In John 13, how does Christ exegete what love is in and through this act of foot washing? And all the while, as we go down this path tonight, make sure that you are situated where John has us situated at the start of our text. Make sure you are situated where John would have you situated at the start of this text. John 13 opens with the words, "Now before the feast of the Passover." Now before the feast of the Passover. This is literally the feast of the Passover, the real Passover, the one that all other Passover meals anticipated. For tomorrow, the Lamb of God will be slaughtered for the sins of the world. Christ will bleed out for you. He'll bleed out for me. That is the immediate impending horizon that impinges itself into this text. It's with that waiting around the corner for him that Christ would bend down and wash his disciples' feet. And in so doing, he would leave us a breathtaking, a devastatingly perfect moral example. For indeed, that is what Christ does. He gives us a breathtaking, incredible moral example. And we're going to return to that. But it's important to note that this act of foot washing, it's not merely a moral example that Christ leaves behind for you. It's not simply a moral example that he leaves behind for me. It's far, far more than a moral example. This is a profound and intense theological sign of who Jesus is And hence, it's a profound, intense theological sign of who God is. Our God is a stooping God, a dipping God, a lowering God. Our God is a condescending God. Foot washing. It was a task reserved for the lowest servants, a task reserved for those unfit to deal with higher and more weighty matters. Feet, after all, they are quite literally the most down-to-earth things. And Christ would, on the precipice of death, he would stoop to wash them. And then he was to stoop even lower still, self-lowering onto the cross, where he would then be exalted, where he would be lifted up as if on a throne, where he would take on human sin, human filth. He would take on our full degradation and cleanse and wash humanity from head to feet. Our text, John 13, 1, starts with these words, and I want you to hear them afresh. I don't know that I will get much past John 13, 1 this evening. I'm not sure that 1,000 lifetimes would allow one to fully grasp the majesty of just John 13, 1. Hear these words afresh. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Wow. Jesus loves the disciples to the end. He loves us to the end, to the utmost limits of his life. He loved them to the end of eternity, to the extent of love. We all know that love never fails. It's boundless. And Christ went to the end of it. He chased down infinity, and he loved us at its impossible ends. There is nothing that love could do for them. There is nothing that love can do for us that Christ did not then do for them. There is nothing love can give you that the lovely one has not already given you. You know, to me, maybe the most remarkable thing about this text, about this night, about this week, is that Christ knows where he is heading. He knows where he's heading. The text opens, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knows what tomorrow will bring. And in incredible compassion, he is worried about his loved ones. He's worried about you with that on the horizon. He wants them and he wants us to know that even if we are deprived of his physical presence, his love for us will not and cannot be quenched. Not even by death. Not even by horrific death. Jesus is acting out. Jesus is embodying and enfleshing the Song of Solomon. He's enfleshing Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 that you just heard me read. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. I'm not sure I could ever say enough about this opening verse. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You know, no amount of circumlocution would suffice. Circumlocution is that art that's been so perfected by our politicians. The use of many words where few would do. Circumlocution usually carries with it the connotation of having the intent to deceive by vagueness. But this is simply an attempt to make us look at love, to look at what love has revealed, to look at love in motion, to look at love in action. This scene is the beginning of the end. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. And I'd ask you this evening, where does his GPS system take him? What is the roadmap to the Father's loving embrace? Washing feet. It is a descent to ascend. The foot washing is the way home to the Father. This is the enacted word of the Word who had been made flesh. We see in our text Christ laying off his robes. For it is unrobing. It's the throwing off of worldly honor that is the way to the Father. Our text says in verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. John's word in this scene, they're echoed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. In that famous passage you're all familiar with. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when we see this grand stooping, when we see this incredible condescension of Christ washing his disciples' feet, our reaction might be something like, wow, how incredibly sweet, how incredibly kind, how incredibly fancy that even though he is the king, he decided to take off his robe. He decided to take off his crown. And despite that, to wash these sinners' feet. Now that's true enough, but truer and deeper still. The deeper magic is this. Washing their feet is what he had to do because of the fact that he came from God. It is the grand unveiling of who God is. This is the very way that God is God. Once again, Christ knew that his death was a passage to the Father. He knew, the text says. And one would have to imagine, if you knew what was coming on Good Friday, and Christ being fully man, he's like you in that regard, you would imagine you'd want to rip the Band-Aid off. He would want to hasten to the Father. He'd want to hasten to the realm of glory. And likewise, we, because of the historical resurrection. We, because of the marvelous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We know, too, that death is a passage to glory. It's a passage to the Father. But Jesus' knowledge, it does not cause him to look past the needs of this world. His deep heavenly mindedness is the very thing that drives him to his knees to care for the beloved. It's his heavenly mindedness. It's his eschatological vision. It's his desire to be with God that drives him to the feet of sinners to wash them. You know, the older I get, the more time I spend with him reading him, I start to realize how smart, how keen, how intelligent Karl Marx was. Now, if you weren't paying attention before, maybe now you are. One might espouse dozens and dozens of Christological heresies as a minister and leave your American audience yawning, but mention Karl Marx without immediate denunciation. Claws come out. Now, I recognize that Marx was a morally abhorrent person, but some of the central tenets of his philosophy, they are pretty spot on. He was no moron, that's for certain. One of the most well-known aphorisms of Karl Marx is that religion is the opium of the masses. I think he's right, in part. The phrase from Marx appears in his 1843 work titled A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. And as a rule of thumb, as I tell all of my students in my government classes or political philosophy classes, if someone tries to talk to you about Marx, but they aren't familiar with Hegel, do not listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. If they can't talk to you intelligently about Hegel, they got their knowledge of Karl Marx from Fox News or CNN, which is to say they do not understand Karl Marx. Religion is the opiate of the masses. Die Religion ist das Opium des Volks. The full relevant passage reads as follows. Marx says religious suffering is, at one and the same time, the expression of real suffering and a protest against real suffering. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. You know, opium, it's a painkiller. It's a painkiller, and it works well. But it doesn't fix the problem. If my leg is shattered, I'm dealing with a leg issue right now. If you see me gimping and limping, it's because I did something to my knee. I'm going to see an orthopedic tomorrow. But if my leg is shattered, worse than it is now, compound fracture, bone piercing through the skin, if I'm given enough morphine, I might not feel the pain. But my leg has not been fixed. And if I just forever stay looped up on drugs, I might not even have the crushing, immediate desire to fix my leg because I don't hurt. Marx says that is what religion is. He says the world is broken. It's hurting. The bone is piercing through the skin. Our problems are colossus. And there is nothing new about that, as the poet Emma Lazarus might tell us. You know, you don't have to look far to see the desperate brokenness of the world. It's right here at our sea-washed sunset gates. Right here are the thread-worn, the beat-down, the tired, the poor. Right in your neighborhood, maybe in your church, are the huddled masses yearning to be washed, to be clean, to be seen. We live amongst a sea of the tempest-tossed. Marx says religion is the opiate of the masses. He says as long as we have religion, when we see pain, when we feel pain, we pop a little heaven pill. And we say, I know things are hard and unfair and unjust, but in heaven, they won't be. So let's not worry about it. Marx argued that if we stripped the falsehood of religion away, if we flushed the morphine down the toilet, then we would start to hurt, really hurt. And then, with no pie in the sky eternity, with no sugar candy mountain, with no heaven to fall back on, Marx said we would start to care about fixing the problems here. We'd start to actually love one another. Marx said religion is the opiate of the masses. I don't think he's that off. I just tweak his famous line by adding a single word. False religion is the opiate of the masses. False religion is the opiate of the masses. But not real Christianity. Not Christianity that follows the path of the Christ. It is Christ's heavenly mindedness that is the very impetus for his grand, unimaginable, foot-washing love of this world. It's right when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, that he would continue loving us who are in the world, loving us to the end. It's the desire for the end. It is the 1 Corinthians 16:22 cry of the church, the cry of Maranatha, the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic. The Maranatha, the come, Lord Jesus, come. It's the Maranatha that precipitates not a cold detachment from this world, but rather a burning zeal for unmerited favor, a burning zeal for cleansing, for goodness, for precious ointment to be dumped upon those who do not deserve it. You know, the closer one's eyes are fixed on the threshold of eternity, Jesus teaches us, the more unflinching, the more complete, the more enduring ought to be their love for those who are here. How can we on this night, when confronted with this act, when confronted with this God, how can we not stand in humble awe, in crestfallen adoration? Here the Messiah stands on the event horizon of the tempest that will fling him in the teeming waters of unspeakable physical agony, physical torment and psychological depths of feeling abandoned by God. Friday's bells are tolling as he washes people's feet. The bells are tolling in the distance from the place of the skull. The hour of betrayal is at hand. Outside the walls of this house, here in John 13, the riders of apocalyptic torment are approaching, and the winds, they begin to howl. Whips and nails, a crown of thorns and steel driven through the side walls of the abdomen, they lay right over there, right around the bend. And what does the master do? Do you think that even at this moment, he could not appeal to his Father? And he would not at once send more than 12 legion angels? He could. He could do that. He tells us he could do that. But what does he do? He loves to the end. He loves in sickness and in health. He doesn't love partially. He doesn't love in the equal measure of the love he has received from others. That's how we love. This person has loved me X amount. That's the amount of love they'll get back from me. He does not love until it becomes inconvenient to love. No, indeed, when it becomes inconvenient to love, he seems to love more. He loves to the last dusty toe. He loves to the final drop of blood. He loves till tomorrow night, he says, it is finished. You know, we live in a world, in a culture, in a moment where we think love is a feeling. Hence, people, they can fall in and out of love, whatever that means. We think it is a feeling and one that dissipates when the beloved becomes tiresome, when the beloved becomes uninteresting, when the beloved becomes boring and predictable, let alone treacherous and treasonous. But John 13 is love. It is love himself, knowing that you and me, knowing that Judas is already bargaining for a buck. It is love knowing that his boy, his rock, his Peter will deny him three times and then run for the hills. Here in John 13 is love knowing every disciple will disperse and scatter and hide. And Jesus, actively stemming out of his heavenly mindedness, he loves them to the dregs. We find out here, love is not flimsy. It's not cheesy sentimentality. Love is self-effacing defiance. John 13 is the exposing of the insane chivalrous romance of Christianity. The romance that Jesus alone dares to propose. Think of the romance of this evening. The king condescends. The potentate puts on an apron. The prince is the pauper who declares with actions that love is stronger than death. That love is stronger than dignity. Love is stronger than common sense itself. Love is stronger than self-preservation. It's stronger than biology. It's stronger than fight or flight. The modern mind, they would call washing our enemy's feet weakness. Chesterton calls it the only strength worth having. The strength that takes itself lightly enough to bend low without breaking. It's the strength that laughs at pride while embracing the cross and the crown of thorns. Chesterton famously said, "Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly." Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. And here the Lord of Angels, he takes himself so lightly that he ties a towel around his waist. No, Mr. Marx. True Christianity is not the opiate of the masses. The Christianity of John 13 has not been tried and then found wanting. It's been found difficult and then left untried. Praise be to God for the glorious condescension of the foot-washing Christ. May we strive even this night to be more worthy of the moniker Christian, one who is like that Christ. Not because it is our works that will save us, but out of a love for this one who loved us this way, right to the very end. Amen and amen. Amen.